Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at a small little letter in the back of your Bible, 2 John, this morning. If you've never read it, welcome to the club. It's one of those that's easy to miss and easy to forget, but it's got some big truth in it. If you don't know where it is, go to Revelation, flip back three books, and there it is. I taught through 1 John in the youth group years ago when I first came to this church, and I don't remember why. But when we got to the end of 1 John, I never did 2 and 3 John. So this is something I've always wanted to study. It's something I've always wanted to teach through because it helps you to dissect it. And I thought since Shane's out this week and I had a one-week sermon, I thought this would be a good time to do it. And so I pray this is a blessing and edifying for all of us as we look at 2 John together. While you're flipping there, I'll start with a little intro here. For the past 20-plus years of walking with the Lord, both in our church in California and being here, I've had repeated encounters with division and dissension, disunity within the body of Christ. And you're always trying to decipher when these things come about. Is this a wolf? Is this an unbeliever that is stirring up things within the body purposefully? Or is this a believer stirring up strife? And like 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, even believers can do this, being ensnared by Satan to do his will, causing disunity, and they need to be corrected with gentleness so that they will repent of their sins. It's hard to decipher, and we're always asking ourselves those questions. But the word is very clear when it comes to things that threaten the church, divide the church, whether that's coming from false teaching or whether that's coming from a sinning believer. One thing I've learned for sure in the midst of different trials and different struggles is the most dangerous threats to myself, to my family, and to the church are rarely the obvious ones. The Bible gives us many warnings about false teachers, false prophets, and wolves in sheep's clothing that cause confusion and cause contention within the body of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that Satan and those who follow in his footsteps disguise themselves as servants of truth or servants of light, when in fact they're motivated by false and fleshly motives. And we think about false teachers, our first instinct is usually to look outside the church, right? We look at prosperity preachers, cultural accommodation, voices that openly contradict scripture, and those are false teachers. But the most cunning and destructive false teachers are often the ones you don't expect. And the Bible gives us warnings of the ones that are harder to detect. They're already inside the church. They may be people you've known for years. They may be trusted voices, respected relationships, mentors, friends, and even family. Just like Judas amongst the apostles, the betrayer is often so familiar and so outwardly faithful that no one initially suspects him or her. And rather than exposing the danger, exposing the danger, those around the person begin to question their own love, question their own discernment, question their own loyalty, and we let our guard down, and we're not careful to watch. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, when he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Notice here, the danger comes from among your own selves. The mode of operation is speaking perverse things, and their purpose is to draw away disciples, away from the church, away from the fold, away from their shepherds, after themselves. Paul gives a similar warning to the church in Rome, in Romans 16:17-18, when he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." These people don't look dangerous. They sound sincere. They speak smoothly. They make appeals to loyalty and to compassion, to sympathy, and they're often the most effective with the unsuspecting and those who are kind and trusting and eager to show love. Paul explains why this is so difficult to recognize. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." All of this sets the stage for why a short, often overlooked letter like 2 John is so pastorally urgent. It was written into a context where a false teacher was not attacking the church from the outside, but gaining influence from within through personal relationships, hospitality, and Christian love. 2 John addresses the quiet relational pathways by which deception takes root and spreads within the body of Christ. So let's look at 2 John and see why God included this in his word and what was John's intent in writing this letter to this chosen lady and her children. So if you're not there yet, open your Bibles to 2 John. This is a very short letter, like I said, at the very end of the Bible. And it's showing that the misuse of Christian love and hospitality in the face of false teaching is a danger to the church. John writes this letter to lovingly guide and correct the church, whose motives just needed clear discernment. And the letter becomes a beacon of light to give us clarity and direction on how to deal with those who distort truth, disrupt unity, and cause division within the body of Christ. So who wrote this letter and why was it written and when was it written? Well, if you look in the first verse, 2 John 1, the author identifies himself simply as the elder. Both internal and external testimony strongly support that this letter is written by the Apostle John. The language, the theology, the style mirrors his other writings. If you look at 1 John, you see that the vocabulary, the emphasis on truth and love, the Christology, the pastoral authority closely mirror the writings of John in 1 John and in the Gospel of John. It also reflects the same warnings and the same distortion of truth mentioned in 1 John. Early church fathers, including Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, all recognize that this epistle was written by John, even though it does not have his name in it. And John's self-designation as the elder reflects both his apostolic authority and his pastoral humility towards those he had personally shepherded. This letter was most likely written from Ephesus around 90-95 AD during the latter years of John's life. And it was a time when false teachers were increasingly traveling amongst the churches, and a need like this letter, or this letter was very much needed. If you look in verse 1 as well, you see that John is writing this letter to the chosen lady and her children. Now, godly men and faithful preachers have landed in different places when identifying who is this lady and who are her children. And I think it's worth a little bit of time mentioning because it has impactful implications on this letter. Many pastors, many godly men understand 2 John to be addressed not to a private individual and her family, but to the local church. The elect lady with her children represents believers within the congregation. And this fits very well with New Testament consistent usage of a woman or a bride to describe the body of Christ. Paul uses this in Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11. John uses the same imagery in Revelation 19 and 21. And Jesus himself identifies himself as the bridegroom in John 3 and in Matthew 9. And on top of this, if you look at the internal grammar of this little letter, it strongly supports a corporate audience. The letter consistently employs the plural you. It has six clear second person plural finite verbs, three imperative commands given to a plural you, a collective audience, showing communal responsibility rather than private instruction. Also, if you look at other personal letters written by Paul and John, no other letter employs the same use of language as 2 John, whether that's 1 or 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, or 3 John. However, grammatically, the address to the elect lady and her children can naturally refer to a literal Christian woman and her household, because that would be a collective you. The second person plural verbs would fit the family context in which multiple members within the family share this responsibility for obedience, hospitality, discernment, and love. So commands about receiving or not receiving traveling teachers make immediate practical sense within a household context that would host visitors and exert relational influence. In his commentary on 2 John, John MacArthur believes this letter was written to a literal believing woman, most likely a widow, and her children, whom the Apostle John knew personally and had previously pastored. And we'll talk more about that in a second. He points to the letter's warm and affectionate and relational tone as evidence this is a real family and not just symbolically meaning the church. And MacArthur explains that John writes to lovingly correct a faithful woman and her children who had unknowingly extended Christian hospitality to a false teacher. And he notes that the warning is personal, but its implications are most definitely corporate. It happens, since what happens in a Christian home does and will affect the health of the body of Christ. I think this is very insightful. It reminds us that our personal choices not only affect our family, but always have an impact on the family of Christ. So John writes to protect this woman and her children, and by extension, the church connected to it. And John writes in a way that both that confronts both the home and the church. And I believe this is a good place to land, because false teachers don't start with pulpits. They start with relationships. And we have to remember that. Protecting individual families within the church protects the church. And you can't separate personal discernment from corporate responsibility. False teaching enters through homes, but it can damage the body of Christ. Why is John writing this letter? Well, like we said at the beginning, false teachers were traveling amongst the churches at the time, presenting themselves as representatives or teachers of Christ, but they were denying essential truths about Christ, particularly in this letter, his true incarnation. These deceivers relied on Christian homes for lodging, for provision, and for legitimacy. And John writes to protect this woman and her children, and by extension, the church, from unintentionally participating in the spread of false doctrine. His purpose is not to rebuke her love, but to rightly order it. Christian love must always be governed by truth, and hospitality always has theological boundaries. To support a false teacher, even unknowingly, is to share in his evil deeds. So this brief letter reminds the church, then and now, that good intentions are not enough, that we must trust the word of God above our own feelings and judgments, and that guarding the truth in the church is one of the most loving responsibilities that God gives to his people. It's a small letter with big truth. So we're going to read through it. We're going to break it into two halves. And we're going to look at the first half, 1 John or 2 John 1 through 6. And we're going to call this True Love Walks in Truth. True love walks in truth. Read along with me as I read up here. John says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Quickly, right out the gate, we see that this is the elder, the Apostle John, writing to the chosen lady and her children. And like we've already established, we're going to say he is writing to an individual family with corporate implications. You see very quickly in the first three verses, John's personal and spiritual bond with this lady and her children and with the church. John is saying in verse 1 that his love for this woman and her children is not merely personal affection. It is a love grounded in the fixed truth of the gospel of Christ that unites all believers. Those who know the truth are those who not only are acquainted with the truth, but they are those who are living in obedience and submission to the truth of God's word. These are practicing believers. You understand this. You can meet a stranger in our community or a stranger from another country, but you begin to speak about Christ and immediately you are connected on the truth of the gospel of Christ and recognize this person as someone who speaks like us, who thinks like us, who lives like us, because we are united by the same spirit of truth and the same word of truth and believe in Jesus Christ as the only truth. We see in verse 2 here, the truth is not temporary or subjective, but truth abides in all believers and it remains forever. It forms the enduring basis and foundation of our fellowship, and it shows our deep familial love. Our love and our family is based on the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. The bond of truth is way stronger than blood. And the spirit of truth unites us, those who are in the truth and walk according to the truth. The spirit of truth within us unites us eternally. John shows that this love is universal. It's family language. All who truly know the truth share this bond. It's a bond that transcends culture and language and time. And on that foundation of truth and love, John declares with confidence that God's grace and mercy and peace will be the ongoing provision for believers, that we receive this both from the Father and the Son. John MacArthur in his commentary states, the Christian's deep mutual affection flows out of their shared commitment to the truth. It is their common belief in the gospel truth that unites all believers. To minimize the truth in the name of love is to abandon biblical love, which is based on the truth. God's purposes will never be accomplished by compromising his truth. Love for souls is never manifested by minimizing the truth. If you look at these first six verses, there's four words that stick out. They stuck out to me. The four words are truth, love, commandment, and walk. And he says this over and over. Five times he mentions the truth. John expresses genuine joy that this woman and her children are living lives shaped by the truth of the gospel. They're showing consistent evidence that the spirit of truth is working within them, controlling their conduct, producing fruit that confirms that they are obeying the command that God has given to all believers. Abiding or walking in truth is not simply being able to recite it or to repeat truth. It is living in submission to truth, living in obedience to the truth. You are a slave to truth. And the truth of God's word is both controlling and sanctifying your life. It is producing visible evidence of the spirit of truth that dwells within you, that is causing you to be loyal to Christ. It shows where your allegiance is. This word truth is mentioned 109 times in the New Testament, 25 times in the Gospel of John, 9 times in 1 John, 5 times in 2 John, and 6 times in 3 John. 45 times total in John's letters and in his gospel, he talks about the truth. That's 41% of the New Testament usage. This is obviously a huge theme of John's writings. An important note here is that Paul tells Timothy that the true church is made up of those who believe and know the truth in 1 Timothy 4. And he says that the church is the pillar and support of truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. This means that the church is God's appointed guardian, God's appointed defender, and the public witness of the truth that he has already revealed through his word. It's the function and the purpose of the church. And he warns Timothy in this same letter, where he's instructing Timothy on how the church is to function, he warns Timothy that depraved men that are deprived of the truth will move about within the church, seeking their own greed and their own gain. 1 Timothy 6. He says, these are those who teach other doctrine. These are those that are not devoted to sound teaching. These are those who are conceited and understand nothing, Paul says. He goes on to describe them as being sick with their love for controversy, sick with their love for conflict, for disputes about words. He says they stir up envy, they stir up strife, they slander, they stir up evil suspicions, and they produce constant friction within the body of Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, keep your eye on those who do this within the church. 2 Peter, Jude, 2nd and 3rd John are all short letters, all at the end of the New Testament, and all address these kind of people and the need to discern and to warn and to discipline. These are dangerous people that do not live according to the truth and are not abiding in the truth. And what makes them so dangerous is they use truth, just like Satan did in the wilderness with Christ, and they sound biblical. They like to surround themselves with people who affirm their ministry and affirm their words and affirm their legitimacy. And that is what John is writing about in this letter. If you look at 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Christ and yet we walk or live or abide in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. Saying you're of Christ is not enough. Being of Christ is what we have to be. We have to live. We have to abide. We have to submit to his truth. Jesus says in John 8:31 and 32, the true disciples of Christ, they know the truth, they continue in the truth, and they are set free from the bondage of sin by the truth. We don't continue to enslave ourselves to sin and live according to the flesh. It's the truth that sets us free. True love always practices truth. And submission to God's truth is always the path of love. True love walks in truth, which leads us to our next word, walks. Three times he talks about walking, walking in truth, walking in love, walking according to the command that Christ has given us. The word walk here, it means to live or to conduct your life in this way. It's used many times in the New Testament. It's always showing the consistent, observable manner of life that you are living. It's describing your ongoing pattern of behavior. It's not isolated incidents. This is your character. It's your life. The word is often used to contrast two different ways of living. You can walk according to the light, or you can walk according to darkness. You can walk according to the spirit, or you can walk according to the flesh. You can walk according to truth, or you walk according to error. But you can't live in both. One of those will describe your continual, ongoing, habitual pattern. Doesn't mean that you don't sin, but it means the ongoing pattern is a life of truth, a life of holiness, a life of being spirit-led or light. And John is rejoicing in this letter that this lady and some of her children are living habitual, faithful lives to Jesus Christ. They're not merely professing Christ, but their lives are showing evidence of their submission to Christ, their allegiance to Christ, their loyalty to Christ, and that they are controlled by the spirit of truth, and they're being controlled by the word of truth and not their own understanding or their own flesh. Gary Derrickson, in his commentary speaking on this, says that walking in truth indicates that truth is both what we believe and how we live. It is doctrine and duty. It's creed and conduct. It's what John says in 1 John 2:6 when he says, by this we know that we are in him. We are in Christ. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So the Christian life is more than just professing Christ. It's living in submission and obedience to Christ. It's living a life that's imitating Christ. It's striving to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, which leads us to the next two words, the commandment of love. They're living in active obedience to this commandment of Christ. Five times John talks about this commandment to love in three verses. And he reminds this woman and the church that his instruction is not new. They know this. It's the same command that they've known since the beginning of their Christian faith. The command is simple and the command is central, that we are to love one another. We are to love the brethren. We are to love the church in the same way that Jesus Christ loved us and laid down his life for us. John carefully defines love, explaining that biblical love is based on walking in obedience to God's commands. That is always the manifestation of love, is submission to his commands. 1 John 2:3, he says, "By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Love is keeping his commandments. And by repeating that this command has been heard from the beginning, John is emphasizing that love expressed through obedience is both foundational and essential. You see this all throughout the Gospel of John and 1 John. If you read John 13 through 15, you see Jesus talking about this over and over and over. And then 1 John, the whole letter of 1 John, but 2 through 5 highlights this, that this is the commandment that Christ has given to us. John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says this, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is what defines our allegiance to Christ and our discipleship. In John 14, verses 15 and 21, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." In John 15, 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." This is the commandment of Christ, to love one another the way that he has loved us, to lay down our life for them. That is what shows that we are disciples of Christ. That is the expression of our relationship to Christ. That is the command that Christ has given to us. I'm not going to read them all, but if you look at 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 5, you will see John repeat this over and over and over. So in summary, this letter is explicitly purposed to encourage this lady and her family and the church to continually and consistently walk in truth and love. It is a letter of encouragement, a letter of edification, a letter of building up and equipping. We must love one another, and we must obey the commandment of Christ, especially those who believe and walk in the truth. True love walks in truth. But there are those among us that are not of us. They look like us, and they speak like us, and they act like us, but it is an act. They are the tares amongst the wheat, the wolves amongst the sheep. They divide and they deceive. And it is not love to show sympathy, empathy, and hospitality to those who are trying to destroy the church. When you do this, you not only put yourself in a very dangerous place, but you expose the whole family of Christ to their cunning deceit. And that's what the second half of this letter is about. True love guards the church. True love guards the church. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The first thing we see here is many deceivers have gone out. The word here is poloi plenoi, many deceivers, poloi plenoi. I say that because it's catchy and you remember it. Watch out for the poloi plenoi, the many deceivers. John warns this lady, there are many. The word deceiver here, it means imposters, misleaders. It can mean someone who wanders or someone that seduces. Actually, Jude uses it to call, he calls them wandering stars. They wander from the truth and they wander into the church. And they go forth. In Jude, he says, they're hidden, they're subtle, they're intentional, and they're strategic. They find their way in. Jude actually says they creep in unnoticed and they attach themselves to the church and then they gain influence. The poloi plenoi. Watch out. Paul describes these same types to Timothy and Titus again in his pastoral epistles writing to these two men that are establishing new leadership, finding elders for the different churches in Crete and the church in Ephesus. Paul warns them of the same people. In 2 Timothy 3:5-6, Paul tells Timothy, avoid men that hold a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Paul's describing people here who maintain an outward appearance of religion. They have the language. They have the behavior. They may even have the associations which make them look pious, but they lack the inward transforming power of the gospel that is changing who they are and sanctifying them. When he says the form of godliness, it's referring to an outward shape or an outward shell. They have the outward looks, moral posturing, spiritual performance, but they don't have genuine repentance that comes from faith and submission to Jesus Christ and his word, or the love that would accompany that submission. To deny its power means they stand against the gospel's ability to change their heart, to produce humility, to produce holiness, and to produce love. And their lives remain ruled by their own will and their own desires and their own flesh. They're not ruled by the Spirit. They're ruled by the flesh. They're not ruled by the truth. They're ruled by their own judgments and their own ways. How do you know them? Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2-4, he gives a list of character traits that can help discern, help define, or expose those who don't have the inward nature. He says they love themselves, they love money, they're boastful, they're proud, they revile others, they lack holiness, they lack love, they're irreconcilable, which just means they're engaged in consistent conflict. They have a trail of broken relationships in their wake. They gossip, they slander, they lack self-control, they're dishonest, they're disloyal, they're careless, they're lovers of pleasure. Again, it's just the deeds of the flesh. But he's saying that's what governs their life. That's what governs their decisions. That's what's behind their words. Referring to 2 John 7, this verse that we're looking at, the many deceivers, Gary Derrickson, again in his commentary, says, John's choice of terms to describe the false teachers carries a double sense that they do not just introduce false ideas, but their false ideas produce wrong conduct. And that's insightful. That's good to see. It's not just what they're saying, but it's how they're living. Titus 1:10-11, Paul tells Titus, there are many rebellious men, many empty talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they shouldn't teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're saying things they shouldn't say. They're upsetting families, and they're doing this because of what they get out of it. Paul knew the dangers of the poloi plenoi, and so did John. After an entire lifetime of watching friends and loved ones be misled or deceived, some even denying Christ, John was warning this lady and her children, don't be the next sad story of a family that was led away from the church, led away from the center, led away from the fellowship, led away from the fold. These plenoi, poloi plenoi come in to take out. That's why they wander into the church. What's the deception then? Well, the deception in this letter is that they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Derrickson points out that John describes these men not in terms of what they say, but what they fail to say. And that is insightful. Many times the polloi stir up things within the body of Christ. They divide, they cause strife, they cause suspicion and division. They declare things that are false, but they don't do it in the obvious way. It's not illicit instruction to be unbiblical. They don't come in and just go, Jesus is not God. It's just, I always tell my kids, liars don't ever come to you and go, I'm going to tell you a lie. I really want you to believe it, right? They always tell you they're telling the truth. And false teachers always tell you they're preaching sound doctrine. And it sounds doctrinally right. Many times you have to examine not just the words, but what is the purpose of the words that are being expressed? And what is it purpose to cause me to think or believe? Either that is unsound doctrinally or is unsound in your action, in the way that you live. These particular heretics, in this case, were denying the humanity of Christ. This is the beginnings of a first century Christological error called Docetism. It grew out of Greek dualism, that matter is evil and spirit is good. And Docetic beliefs were more fully developed during the second century under Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a broad movement that claimed secret or special knowledge of Christ. Those that were a part of that movement had a special understanding, and you needed them. You needed them to be able to see what they could see, because they could see new things and better things that you couldn't understand. And Docetism was a part of this Gnostic movement. Docetism comes from the Greek word dikeo, which means to seem or to appear. So they would say that Christ seemed to be human. He appeared to be human. And John talks about this in 1 John. You see in 1 John 4:2, he says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's a direct statement against Docetism or against this Gnostic thought of Christ. That's what he says in 1 John 1:1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's describing Jesus as being physical, as being human. And he's like, we heard him, we touched him, we saw him. He was 100% human. 100% human, 100% God. His deity didn't outweigh his humanity. He's equally both. In 1 John, John emphasized that to show that Docetism is dangerous. It's dangerous because it undermines the incarnation. It denies the reality of the atonement. It destroys the meaning of Christ's suffering. It may sound profound, but it's not. Modern Docetic influences appear anytime Jesus' humanity becomes secondary or symbolic. His suffering or his substitutionary atonement is unfavorable or unnecessary. His bodily incarnation is treated as a theological inconvenience, or it's subordinate to the truth of his deity rather than foundational for our salvation. John calls this person that's introducing these false ideas about Christ both the deceiver and the antichrist. Calling him a deceiver is examining his actions and his character. His words deceive, they mislead, they beguile, they delude, or they entrap those who begin to believe them. Calling him the Antichrist reveals his loyalty and his relationship to Christ. What this person is against Christ. He is an enemy of Christ. He is here to rob and defraud and pillage the church. They steal sheep from the fold. They plunder the house of God, and they defile the bride of Christ. That's why John speaks in that kind of terminology. He says the same thing in 1 John 4 and in 1 John 2:22. He calls these false teachers, he says they are not from God, they are the Antichrist. And the warning here, the first imperative command in this letter is watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. This is an imperative command. Beware, pay attention, watch out, take heed. This is an exhortation to call all believers to alert. Be alert, be aware, keep your eye on. We see this used over and over in Scripture talking about false teachers or wolves. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, same word, beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Philippians 3:2, Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Colossians 2:8, Paul says, see to it, same word, that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception. Why? There's a henna clause here, a purpose clause attached to it. He says, so that, and he gives two reasons. Number one, so that you may never lose what we have labored for. Beware so that you don't lose. You don't lose what? He's basically saying here, he doesn't want these deceivers that are influencing people to cause people to lose the blessing and the reward of what they will receive by faithful submission to Christ. He doesn't want them to be led astray. He knows the immediate and eternal danger of being led astray by these deceivers. These people come in and they say these words and they cause people who are faithfully serving and growing in holiness, growing in discipleship, exemplifying Christ, to begin to question things, to begin to isolate, to begin to slide to the outskirts, slide into obscurity, and even practice disobedience to what Christ wants them to do. And their progress and their growth and all the strides made in holiness begin to unravel, and they begin to slip away to the periphery, and eventually they disappear. How many people have you known that were once the center of the church? They were leading ministries. They were the backbone of the church. They were faithful servants. They were excelling in righteousness, growing in holiness. You could observe the Spirit of Christ working within them. And then through the influence of those who slander and cast doubt and revile and deceive, they begin to withdraw, and then they begin to hide, and then they disappear. And Paul's saying, watch out. Keep your eye so that you don't lose the blessing that comes through faithfulness and submission to Christ and serving others and loving others. You don't lose what others and yourself have labored so hard for. But he says, watch out positively so that you may receive a full reward. That's why Paul's writing this letter. To warn, to protect, and Lord willing, preserve the life and well-being of these people. He wanted them to receive the great reward secured for them in heaven, for all those who have lived and suffered for Christ. He wanted them to receive the immediate and eternal reward for faithfully serving and sacrificially giving and suffering for Jesus Christ. He didn't want them to forfeit some of the reward that faithfulness to truth and obedience to the commands of Christ would gain them. Paul's looking out for their immediate blessing and their eternal blessing. And he's like, I want you to receive everything that Christ has in store for you. Again, no one can snatch us out of the hands of Christ. And Christ has in heaven stored for us the reward already given to us. And it is secured for us. But here we are called to be faithful. And here we are called to live faithfully to Christ, to submit to Christ. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work within you, right? And that's what he's talking about. John wants them to receive their full reward. He says in verse 9, these people have gone too far. The word here means they've run ahead. They've overstepped. They've gotten out in front. They've created their own truth and their own path. Those who go too far begin to operate on their own accord. They begin to operate autonomously within the church. They create their own following through their own influence, by their own message, and it's a self-serving thing. All of those who listen to them begin to speak like them and think like them and become dependent on them. And John is warning this lady and her children, this is not progress in the faith. This is progress beyond the faith. They profess to see what others can't see. They claim superior discernment. They always have a greater love. They are innovators who present something different and something novel, and they displace what is established for something new. I remember in seminary, they always told us, If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And it's just a good little thing to remind yourself. If someone comes with some new thing, the church was meant to function this way. Or this is what true love looks like. And is not what has been historically the definition of love or the definition of the church biblically, or it's not biblically what is there, then it's not true. Derrickson says in his commentary again on this, he says, the inclusion of does not abide here in 2 John indicates the problem was that they were not remaining under orthodox leadership. They can't submit to and they can't obey their leaders, which is a command in Hebrews 13. They cannot remain underneath God-ordained authority. They don't abide in the teaching of Christ. They don't remain steadfast in truth. Christ does not condone their conduct or their teaching. Ephesians 4 says that those who are the true shepherds of the church, what defines a true shepherd of the body of Christ is they equip the saints. They build up the body of Christ until the whole body is unified, unified in faith, unified in the understanding of Christ, and we grow in the full maturity of holiness and sanctification. True shepherds bring wisdom and discernment by speaking truth and causing unity and love within the body of Christ until we are all fully united in Christ and in truth. That's what a shepherd does. That is the function of the shepherds of the church. And these people are not shepherds. They are not the shepherds that Christ has raised up to be under shepherds of the church. And they are not the leaders that keep watch over your soul and will give an account to the Lord. They are not the elders who rule the church. They are those who take away from the church and cause division and dissension within the church. They defile his bride. And they always do it in the name of Christ. I need to fear God, not man. I must do this for the purity of the church. I need to do this for the glory of Christ when they're doing the very opposite of what Christ would want. In John 16, Jesus actually said this about people who would murder his disciples. He says in John 16, 2, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. And these things they'll do because they have not known the Father or me. How many times in the name of Christ do people do the very opposite of what Christ wants them to do? How many times have we fooled ourselves into thinking we're doing something for Christ when we're actually motivated by our own fleshly motives and desires rather than truly submitting to his word? Well, in John 10 and 11, you see the action items attached to this. The first thing we've already seen is watch out for, beware, keep your eye on them. And then he gives two imperative commands here, back to back, negative imperative commands on what to do and the clear reason why to do it. Number one, do not receive him into your house. It's an imperative command. It means do not accept, do not welcome them, do not take them under your care. It's an emphatic imperative command. Don't ever do this, is what he's saying. Don't ever bring them in. Don't ever take care of them. You don't take care of those who are here to destroy the church. To receive them is to be associated with them or to be identified with them. It's similar to what the prophet Jehu told King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 18 and 19 when Jehu warned him and actually rebuked him and said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so doing bring wrath upon yourself from the Lord? And it's a different circumstance. But same principle. Why would you help those who are trying to distort truth and destroy the body of Christ? Three things here to remember. Acceptance gives them credibility and legitimacy. Your acceptance, your hospitality, your expressed love, and you bringing them in gives them legitimacy and gives them credibility. Your empathy, sympathy, and hospitality, they will use that to their own advantage. People will trust them and believe in their legitimacy because of your charity and reception. And you have to remember that. They'll borrow your reputation. And their influence can multiply without the proper scrutiny that they should have. People will be like, well, I trust him, therefore I can trust them. Because if they're with him, then they must be trustworthy. Now you think about that. I mean, how many times does that just happen naturally all the time? You know, there's a new person, you don't know who they are. But then Pastor Shane comes up and says, hey, this is my buddy from back in the day. And all of a sudden, it's like immediately, like, okay, cool. This is a trustworthy person or something like that. But if you're doing that with a false teacher that's here to destroy the church, then people are going to look at your association and that's going to give them credibility and legitimacy. And they're going to borrow your reputation and they're going to talk about it. Your acceptance actually enables them and endangers others. You willingly open yourself and your family up to their stealthy, manipulative, strategic flattery. But, and that's what he's talking about in Titus, where he warns them, they're upsetting whole families. But through your hospitality, you give them a platform for teaching. Hosting gives them a platform for teaching. Conversations quickly become instruction. Questions quickly become persuasion, and confusion replaces clarity. And then also, your acceptance can undermine your own witness and your own reputation. Discerning people will start to see the danger. They'll see the disconnect between their words and their lives. And then they'll look at you and they'll wonder, why are you associated with them? Like is drawn to like, and birds of a feather flock together. People are naturally attracted to others who share the same similar beliefs and values, character, and behavior. And over time, those similarities shape our relationships. They shape our communities. They shape our loyalties. And so individuals tend to associate themselves with others who think like them, others who speak like them, others who live like them. And when you continue to associate with divisive people or false teachers, discerning believers will begin to distance themselves from you, not out of evil judgment, but because your acceptance signals alignment and it makes you a warning. And many times that warning becomes evident through the drift or the wrong living. The second imperative command here, he says, do not even greet them. The one who gives them a greeting practices in their evil deeds. John is forbidding here a greeting that signals approval or fellowship or blessing. The word here functions like a God bless you and your work, or peace be with you, or I'm praying for you and your ministry. And he's saying you cannot give them your greeting or your blessing because they're actively working against the church, actively working against your family. What you're doing is not glorifying Christ. That's what you should tell them. You should tell them you're causing division. You're causing disunity. You're distorting truth. You're drawing people away from the church. You should give them your warning. You should point them to the scripture and warn them. Don't do what you're doing. Don't speak what you're speaking. Submit your words and your life to Christ. Repent of your sin. That is what you should be telling them. He's not banning courtesy. He's banning endorsement and approval of what they're doing. Your reception, your greeting communicate your endorsement. Hospitality and blessing are not neutral. Hospitality and greeting here equals partnership. And the host here becomes morally complicit, even unintentionally. So to receive or bless a false teacher is to share in the responsibility of their harm. And that's the last thing we want to do. Provide the sustenance and provide the platform and provide for their needs so they have more opportunities to bring in things that will destroy the church. Your reception also rewards their deception. False teachers rely on and exploit Christian virtues of love and generosity and hospitality to survive. They exploit your kindness. They can weaponize grace. They thrive where discernment is absent. And John refuses to let virtue be used as a tool of harm. John's not telling this woman to be unloving. We've already seen that. That was the command at the beginning. She is to continue to walk in love. She's living in love. The church is a loving church. He's not telling her not to love. He's saying that her love must not become an accomplice to deception. Hospitality that advances falsehood and division is not kindness, it's participation. Heresy and divisiveness must be brought into the light, denied a place of influence. Slander and secrets grow in the dark and they die in the light. False teaching and deception and divisive influences cannot be sustained and cannot survive under exposure of the truth. They depend on secrecy. They depend on selective conversations. They depend on private influence and relational leverage. And when this is brought into the open and measured publicly by Scripture and examined by the light of Christ, they collapse or they flee. That is love. Darkness thrives in isolation. Light brings accountability. And Paul warns about those who operate relationally rather than doctrinally. He says they captivate, they come into households, they captivate weak women. False teaching often spreads one-on-one in homes under the guise of care and concern. But it is corporate teaching, elder oversight, open discussion, and things being brought into the light that breaks this power. John ends this letter on a high note, on a loving note. He says, verse 12, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. John once again here just affirms his love, expresses his desire to see this lady and her children, the family, and the church face to face, and to continue to teach, to continue to instruct, continue to build up. He wants her joy found in Christ to be full, and he sends his greetings from either her nieces and nephews or from a sister church. It's a beautiful ending to a powerful letter, and John closes not with fear, not with suspicion, but with love and joy and hope for face-to-face fellowship. He loves this woman. He loves her family. He loves this church. And this letter teaches us that biblical love is never divorced from truth, and that protecting the church from deception is love. Beloved, take this letter to heart. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it, submit to its clear exhortations. Love one another the way that Christ has loved us. Walk according to his commandments. Watch yourselves. Beware of the planoi. Never receive them. Don't even greet them. This is not love to invite wolves within the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these exhortations. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity and the clarity that helps us to trust you and to trust your word rather than our own emotions or feelings or judgments. Father, we know that many times these things are hard to discern and hard to decipher. And we know that we are dependent on your spirit, dependent on your truth, dependent on you helping us and guiding us. Father, we know that the enemy disguises himself as a messenger of truth and a messenger of light. And so do those who follow in his footsteps. But Lord, we are comforted knowing that this is your body, this is your bride, this is your church, and you will make sure that all those who belong to you will hear your voice. They will come to you. You will bring them into your family, into your fold. No one can snatch them out of your hands. No one can take them from the Father's hands. And that is our comfort and our joy, that we cannot be taken away from you if we are in you. But Lord, we still have these warnings to beware. There are many deceivers, deceivers that come in, that wander into the church to divide, to distort, and to destroy. And Lord, we pray, help us to beware, to watch out for, to not greet and receive and to show empathy, sympathy, and hospitality, but to warn and call to repentance and bring them to Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not be deceived. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Help us not to be deceived by those who desire to distort your truth and to destroy your church. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen.